Would you turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Jude? We're going to have our reading. If you have a church Bible, it's on page 1231. 1231. We're going to read the whole of Jude and then pray for Chris as he comes to speak to us. So the book of Jude, starting from verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They suffered as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in their ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others to their own advantage. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercies, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupt flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray for Chris as he comes to preach to us. Father, we want to commit Chris to you this morning. We want to thank you for him and his preparation and ask that you might speak through what he has for us and that we ourselves might have ears that are open to hearing your word and hearts that are soft and ready to be challenged and changed. We pray this in Jesus Christ. Amen.
If you keep your Bibles open, we'll be looking at the passage, but jumping around within it. But it's quite short, so you should be able to find out wherever we're going. Jude, what comes to your mind? If you're under about 35 or 40, maybe it's Jude Law, not talking about him. Maybe it's Hey Jude, the song by the Beatles, but not that either. Tony Lane, being well-read, immediately thought of Jude the Obscure. And that seems quite appropriate for this little book tucked away at the end. Because I'm guessing that Jude is a book that you know very little about, except maybe the last two verses. Because the last two verses we use quite often as a blessing or a doxology at the end of a service. So those two last verses are quite well known. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling. But the rest of it is actually quite obscure. And I'm hoping in the next short time, actually it's great, if I had a full long time to preach, I'd be obliged to explain all the obscure bits to you. But I'm going to apologise now because time doesn't permit me to do that. So I'm going to ignore most of those, okay? And just give you a summary of what I think all these are about. So we're going to look at this book briefly. We're going to see, and it was really interesting actually what Tom just said about the chap that said the Christian church always talks just about the good bits nowadays. Because one half and most of the verses in this book are about a very, very solemn commitment that God judges and will punish. And we'll look at that first half in one bit. And then secondly, we'll look at the faith and building ourselves up in the faith and this phrase that's used, contending for the faith, fighting for the faith, and see what that means. So let's go straight in then. Jude, who was Jude? Why is his book in the Bible at all? Most people think that Jude, because he describes himself as a slave or a servant of Jesus Christ, but the brother of James, most people think that he is the Jude who was the half-brother of Jesus. So it tells us in Mark that Jesus had a number of, or Mary had a number of children after Jesus was born, including James, who becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And the third one in the list is Jude. And because he says he's the brother of James, and in the New Testament church, everyone knew James as the leader of the Jerusalem church, that's who we think Jude is. Jude, the brother of James and a half-brother of Jesus. But he quite rightly describes himself as the servant or the slave of Jesus, not claiming that, look at me, I'm important because of a blood relationship, but positioning himself like we all should, as those who are slaves, servants of Jesus Christ. And he tells them that he's written this letter as a matter of urgency. He was going to write a longer letter explaining more about the gospel, but he's worried about something, and so he has to get on and write this letter quickly. And he tells us that in verse 3. And he says, we've got to make a struggle, we've got to fight, we've got to contend, hold on to the faith, the gospel that we have received. And the reason is because some false teachers have slipped into the church, certain men, and they're bringing about some ways of behaving and some teaching that is undermining the faith, the gospel. And that's what his little letter is all about. And he goes straight to the nub of the issue, which is actually that there will be judgment. This is a very serious message. Now, when you hear judgment, what do you think of? Stories told of Mr. Ian Paisley, who, going back 20 years, to most of us, was a terrifying man, but apparently was a wonderful preacher. On one occasion, and I will do a very, very poor imitation of his accent, because, of course, it's a strong Northern Ireland accent, he was preaching and waving his finger at his congregation, saying, "And when the judgment comes, there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth," you see. And a little old lady in the front row, I'm not looking at anyone, I hasten to add, a little old lady in the front row said, "Mr. Paisley, I haven't got any teeth." And he replied, "Teeth will be provided." And quite often, when we think about judgment, We make a joke about it, don't we? And I just did. And judgment is something that doesn't get the same attention in the church today, in our preaching, as it certainly did 50 years ago or 100 years ago. I can still remember seeing people walking in the streets with a placard that says, you know, the end is near, judgment will come. People don't do that anymore. And Tom is wonderful at reminding us that God loves us. But there is the other side of the message as well, that there is judgment and judgment will come. If you think about it, we actually also all believe in judgment. If I said to you, do you think that Hitler should be in heaven? How would you react? I'm sure you'd say, of course not. And I find this something that when I'm talking to people about the gospel, I often come back to. That actually, although no one thinks that they should be judged because they're okay, everyone can actually relate to the fact that justice demands that people like Hitler or Stalin or Pol Pot, perhaps some of the people that we see doing dreadful things in the world today, that category, we're sure, should not go to heaven. Now, quite often when someone passes away, we say, oh, well, and people in the streets say, oh, well, they've gone to a better place. Or at least their suffering is over. We need to be very careful, because that's not what the Bible teaches and not what the gospel says automatically. Anyone can go to a better place who trusts in the way that God has provided to take us to his better place. But people who continually reject God and do not go his way need also to be warned that there will become a time when there is a judgment. And in the book of Jude, he talks about the punishment of eternal fire. He talks about woe coming upon people. He talks about the blackest darkness being reserved for people who mislead the church. And he talks about the Lord coming to judge everyone and to convict all of the ungodly. This is a solemn message. It's not a joke. God will judge. And that is a solemn message. And then he appears to pick up three primary sins. I'm just going to talk briefly about those. Now, you've heard there's seven deadly sins. I'm not interested in the number. It's just that the way that Jude positions it, he seems to talk in threes quite often. And the way I'm going to get around all those difficult bits in the passage that I don't want to explain to you, because I probably couldn't, is going to put them under these three categories. And I'm happy to discuss any of them afterwards if you think they're in the wrong categories. But let's deal first of all with the first one, unbelief. Unbelief. This isn't just denying that God exists, though that certainly is unbelief, but it's perhaps acknowledging that God exists, but not trusting him or accepting his way or his salvation. You probably have heard the story before of the two nuns who were out driving their car, in fact it was a church car, down a country lane, and it ran out of petrol. And they thought, oh, well, we just passed a garage back away, let's find something we can carry some petrol in and top the tank up. Anyway, they went to the back of the van and rumbled, and all they could find was a child's potty. So the nun goes off to the garage and fills it up with petrol and comes back with a potty. I don't know about health and safety, but there's a bit of license in this story. It may not be true, this story. I want you to know that now. Comes back with a potty towards the car and comes up to the car and starts to top up the petrol tank. And at that moment, a local man drives by who's an atheist but knows the nuns, and he looks up there and he can see the nun pouring out of the potty into the petrol tank. And he winds his window down and he says to her, you know, sisters, you know I don't believe in your God, but I do admire your faith. Faith and unbelief are opposites. And what is being said here in the book of Jude is that we have to be very, very cautious of falling into unbelief. And in Jude, he talks about godless men. He talks about people who clearly believed in God but denied the power of God by giving the example of those who had come out of Egypt, into the wilderness with Moses, and yet didn't believe that even though God had rescued them from Egypt, he could take them into the promised land. That was unbelief too. They clearly believed in God, they just didn't believe God was powerful enough. And there are many other examples here, finishing up with those who do not have the Spirit in verse 19. And these seem to be examples of those who do not believe. And this is one of the sins that Jude says, be careful that you who are in the church are not influenced by those who undermine the authority of God. I doubt there are many of us here who are atheists, but let's be careful that we're not undermining the power of God and we're trusting him and his ways only for salvation. Rebellion. Going against God's authority, putting ourselves in the place that God should be. A little boy was travelling in the back of the car and his mum looked round and said, put your seatbelt on. And he was standing on the back seat and he said, no, I don't want my seatbelt on. And she said, put your seatbelt on. He said, no, I don't want my seatbelt on. Anyway, she stops the car, rams him down in the chair, puts the seatbelt over him, and he looks up at her and he says, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. And that's the nature of rebellion, isn't it? That's the nature of rebellion, that we want our way come what may. And the second of the messages that Jude gives is to be cautious of anyone who is causing you to undermine the authority of God. Be cautious of anyone. He gives a whole list of them, and again, I've just put them here for you. If you want these notes, they're out, and I think they're just about readable, on the table at the back, if you want to take these notes away afterwards. But those that deny Jesus as the only Lord and Master, those who reject authority, those who rebel, those who feed themselves rather than take their responsibilities as shepherds seriously, and so on. And he says the second thing to be cautious of is rebellion. And the third one is immorality and evil desires. And in this situation, he's talking about people who'd come into the church and probably were saying something like this. You know what? You've been saved. God's grace covers all your sins. So it doesn't really matter how you behave, does it? It doesn't matter about what goes on as long as your spirit is right with God. And again, the message that Jude gives to the church is be very, very, very cautious about people that come in this way, who change the grace of God into a license for immorality. He specifically quotes the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, who conducted themselves in a way full of sexual immorality and perversion. He talks about Balaam's error, which was probably greed-based, I think, in terms of this. The ungodly acts, those who follow their natural desires and instincts. And so these three things, because of these three things, the unbelief, the rebellion, and the sexual immorality and evil desires, so we're told by Jude that God's judgment and punishment will come. But that's not where he leaves the message. That is the negative message. That is the hard message that we need to be willing to deliver. But what he actually says is now, but you, dear friends, in verse 17 and verse 20, I want you something different for you. I want you to build yourselves up in your most holy faith. I want you to contend, fight for the faith, though not jihad, as we'll see. And I want you to praise God who saved us, continues to save us, and will complete our salvation. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. This is the sort of bodybuilding thing. I don't know if you watch the Commonwealth Games, and there were one or two people that looked like this, doing amazing things with incredible weights. They got there by working hard, building muscle, straining the way, and we're told how to do this. First of all, we're told to do it by praying in the Holy Spirit. What an amazing antidote to unbelief is to pray in the Holy Spirit. And you might say, well, I find it so hard to pray in the Spirit. But don't forget what Romans tells us. Praying in the Spirit isn't about whipping ourselves into a spiritual state. It's about letting God, the Holy Spirit, pray even when we don't know how to pray or what to say. That's what praying in the Spirit's about, letting God help us to pray. But that, if you pray in the Spirit, you can't not be believing in the God who has given you the Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love. Again, an amazing antidote to rebellion. If you're in the loving arms of God, you won't be rebelling against him. You'll be depending upon him and trusting him. Keep yourselves in God's love. This is another one of these lovely paradoxes, because we're told to keep ourselves in God's love, and in verse 24, we're told about the one who keeps us from falling. So, yes, we're to keep ourselves, but Jesus is keeping us too. And then wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. This is help in the present, an anticipation of the wonderful future that lies ahead for those who have trusted God's way of salvation. Hebrews 4 verse 16 tells us this: let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So we can come into God's presence through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will receive mercy at the time of need. So mercy for now, for living against the temptations and the pressures of this life, with that hope for the future that he holds out for us. Not only are we to build our faith, we're to contend for the faith. In verse 4 it says, defend the true faith. Oppose error and be alert for ourselves. It's not jihad. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So whenever you see someone saying we should fight for the faith, we should, but that is not a call to weapons, to arms. It is a call to prayer, to trust in God's divine power. Contend for the faith. But interestingly, he doesn't say eject the people bringing in these errors, this unbelief. He doesn't say fight them. He actually says keep reaching out to those who scoff and those who carry out those sins. In verses 22 and 23, be merciful to those who doubt. Doubt is like unbelief, isn't it? Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by the corrupted flesh. And that rather odd phrase at the end seems to mean probably, well, reach out to those who are behaving immorally, absolutely love them and show them mercy, but don't let their behavior taint or damage you in your faith. So keep reaching out. We're not told to throw out or abuse those who are trying to undermine the faith in this passage. In this passage, we're told to reach out, to pray for them, to show mercy even to those who might be trying to damage the church. And then we're told to praise God, who has saved us and continues to save us and will complete the salvation that he has started. We're saved. Verse 1 tells us we're loved by God the Father. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. Verse 4 tells us that it's through the grace of our God. And in verse 25, we're to worship and praise the only God, our Saviour. God has saved us. God keeps and protects us. It actually says back in verse 1 as well, it says, we are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. He keeps us from falling. I love this picture of the child walking along. I've told stories about my grandson and granddaughter. My grandson is now walking. When you walk along with him, he's full of action. He's faster than I am, over about 3 meters. But often he's in danger of falling over. A hand to steady him is perhaps what he often needs. Isn't that the same with us, even though we may be adults? We need to actually have the Lord Jesus regularly keeping us from falling. He wants to keep us. And then he will present us in his glorious presence. Without fault, we know we're full of sin. Most of those sins of unbelief and rebellion and immorality are things that are part and parcel of our everyday life. And yet, because of what Jesus has done, we'll be taken into God's presence as those who are without blemish, without fault, and with great joy. So we're absolutely right to mention the solemn about judgment, But we're also called to recognize the fact that what lies ahead, even what lies for us today, is great joy because God has saved us, because Jesus keeps us, and because we're on the way to his glorious presence if we trust in his salvation. We're coming to communion now. And as we come to communion, we remember the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection until he comes back to take us into his glorious presence. And so we finish by recognizing that we are called to praise the only God, our Savior. To him be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.